I would suppose tonight that perhaps most of us, surely some of us, go through seasons of life, scenes of life, attended by various circumstances that have as one of the effects certain texts of Scripture that begin to recur in our conscious thinking. It is the case with me. Among those texts, in recent times that seem to be resonating, is a portion of John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That is true. Particularly when it comes to the building of a church. Nothing natural, nothing of man. It is all of Christ. Another combination of text that recur in my consciousness is Matthew 6:34. That text forbidding anxiety and, as it were, promising each day has enough trouble of its own. I can affirm that's true in my own experience. It seems as if, even recently, it's like a swarm. Like a swarm of bees flying around your head. With uncertainties and concerns of one kind or the other. And potentially distracting and depressing or confusing. But the connected promise, as you've heard me say before, even recently, last Lord's Day, my grace is enough for you. I can temporize some of that in the language of a noted football program and the philosophy of coaching by their noted coach. He talks about process. Don't worry about what the score is. Do your present duty, in that case, execute this play. And when that's done, execute the next play. And so on and so on, and the score will take care of itself. When that swarm of distraction and concern and uncertainty comes, or that question, how is this going to be accomplished, work the process. What's the present duty? Do that. But perhaps there's no other text more frequently in my consciousness than the directive of the Lord spoken by Isaiah to Hezekiah and recorded in Isaiah 38:1. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Coming to be convinced that in our culture, dying is getting rather complicated and expensive. in a sense, the simplest part is the actual dying. Primary aspect of setting one's temporal house in order is the composition of a last will and testament, by which one's estate will be distributed according to the legally binding directives of the testator, that is, the one who authored the will that goes into enactment or into force at his death. The directives of the will or the testament, the bequest or benefits of the testator's property, having been previously arranged and decreed, are bestowed upon his or her death. These matters are settled. They are fixed. They cannot be changed following the testator's death. And it is this kind of legal arrangement and the fixed and established nature of one's last will and testament that come into our understanding of the new covenant this evening. We continue on tonight in Hebrews chapter 9, wherein the more excellent ministry of Jesus the Son of God is set forth in terms of a better sanctuary in which He ministers and has obtained access for His people by means of His better sacrifice. This third aspect of His more excellent ministry, the first aspect, chapter 8, a better covenant, then a better sanctuary, thirdly, a better sacrifice. It's going to be ahead of us and considered, I trust, in earnest in the next chapter. But chapter 9 does provide, as verses 12, 14, and 26 would suggest, a kind of segue to it. As to the big picture of Hebrews 9, looking back in your Bibles to the opening five verses, there was a description of the Old Covenant earthly sanctuary and the furnishings of its two chambers. Then in chapter 6, in verses 6 through 10, Old Covenant sacrificial worship daily, verse 6, annually, verse 7, was addressed, and then there was a very important statement of what it all meant and the limitation upon it, verses 8 through 12. The author proceeds at verse 11 to the end of the chapter to set forth contrast to the previous two, but does so in reverse order. In verses 11 to 22, He declares the new covenant sacrifice of His own blood by which Jesus entered upon a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, His own blood by which He has obtained eternal redemption and made cleansing, verse 14, of the guilty consciences of His people. For the reason of the efficacy of this priestly sacrifice greater than that which was offered daily and annually in the Old Covenant house. For the reason of the efficacy of this priestly sacrifice of Christ and the benefits it procured. Verse 15, He is the mediator of a new covenant, the saving blessings of which comprehended those who have been called, looking back, are now being called and will be called out of this fallen world unto Christ. Now, noting the outline that I hope you have received tonight and have in front of you. The last time we were in Hebrews 9, we were at verse 15, and with regard to the outline, working on the heading, the mediator of the new covenant. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, and I interpreted that as a retrospective look to those who we might say were the ancestors, the forebears of the original recipients of the Hebrew letter, those who have been called may receive the promise of the inheritance. We take up tonight with the second of these four headings, the heading reading, the must of the new covenant. The sense is, in verses 16 and 17, that which is necessary, that which is required, that which is imperative, and what the must is the death of the messianic testator, the death of the one who undertook the obligations of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus. And what is to be understood, I believe, is that the new covenant includes, as to its nature, as to its character, the kind of legal arrangement it is, the sense of a last will and testament. In terms of the unilateral authority of the testator to determine the disposition of his benefits, and that disposition of benefits being enacted, being actuated, going into force upon his death. Now the NAS reads this way, and I excerpt from the previous verse, he is me, the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. We have there the ordinary New Testament noun for covenant and the related verb to make a covenant. For a covenant, verse 17, is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Interestingly to me, in the ASV, he is mediator of a new covenant, and when you come to verses 16 and 17, covenant is translated testament. Now, if you have a King James here this evening, verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, verse 16, for where a testament is, and verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead. The ESV translates this language with the English will, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death. At least, the English renderings testament and will, in the case of the ASV, covenant and testament, are declaring that there are ways in which the new covenant is like a last will and testament. Now, I might also insert here the particular terminology, diatheke, covenant, in the Greek could be used either way. Perhaps, going back to verse 15, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, followed by the matter of the promise of the eternal inheritance, that these truths of death and inheritance have brought to the author's mind this particular dimension of the character of a covenant. It is like a last will and testament. Note verse 16, and I'll continue to read from the NAS. For where a covenant is, King James Testament, ESV, will. For where a covenant is, where a covenant, a will, has been determined, has been decreed, has been authored, has been initiated by the testator. It originates with him. It is unilateral. There is no negotiation, no compact, no mutual agreement. The testator arranges, sets forth the will, how he wants the benefits, the bequests distributed, how he wants his possessions and properties to be disposed of. Where that is the case, verse 16, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. You come into possession, if you are an heir, you come into possession of no part of that testamentary covenant, that legal arrangement, until the testator dies. As verse 17 goes on, for a covenant, a testament, a will, is valid only when men are dead. That is, legacy planning, as it sometimes is called, in terms of it being realized in an heir's experience, is effective only upon death. The benefits are bestowed upon the death of the testator. Then upon his death, the will is executed. Upon death, the bequests are bestowed. For it is never in force, never executed, while the one who made it lives. Now here's the simple point. If we can say anything in this passage that one interpreter says is one of the most difficult in Hebrews, the plain truth is, this is the character of the new covenant. This is a dimension of the nature of the new covenant. The benefits of the new covenant require for their bestowal the death of the testator. I want to read to you what I hope is helpful. The comments that personally for me, I think I would say, have been the most helpful. The comments of John Murray from his work, The Covenant of Grace. We may assume, therefore, that in these two verses, 16 and 17, the writer does introduce the testamentary notion of a last will. It is admittedly an exceptional use of the term, that is the term covenant, diatheke, as the New Testament is concerned, as far as the New Testament is concerned, and it is introduced for the specific purpose of illustrating the transcendent efficacy or effectiveness of the death of Christ in securing the benefits of covenant grace. Just as, and he uses a word that I don't think we're familiar with, I'm not, and couldn't even find it in my dictionaries, even the 1828 Webster, uses the word disponement. That basically means disposition, distribution. Just as, I'll use distribution, made in a last will, goes into effect with the death of the testator, and is thereupon of full force and validity for the benefit of, and he has another term that I'm going to interpret as heir. So, since Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, the blessing of the new covenant becomes ours. The testamentary provisions referred to in verses 16 and 17 are introduced simply for the purpose of enforcing the efficacy of Jesus' death in bringing into effect the blessings of the new covenant. There is no more possibility or feasibility of interference with the effective application of the blessings of the covenant than there is of interfering with the testamentary distribution once the testator has died. The use of the testatory provision of Roman law to illustrate the inviolable security accruing from the sacrificial death of Christ serves, and I would add also, to underline the unilateral character of the new covenant. One thing is apparent, that a testament is a unilateral disposition of possession. How totally foreign to the notion of compact, contract, or agreement is the disposition illustrated in a last will. We come now to verses 18 through 21 and the heading, the precedent for the new covenant. Now the precedent, and here's where the language gets a bit more daunting. The precedent has to do with the first or Mosaic covenant, not in terms of the Mosaic covenant's nature of being like a will, but rather in terms of the Mosaic covenant requiring death for its ratification. Verse 18. Therefore, even the first. Now if we follow the language going back into chapter 8, verse 7, verse 13, into chapter 9, verse 1, it's plain what covenant the author is designating when he says first. The first refers to the covenant revealed to Moses at Sinai. And he goes on to write, and the first was not inaugurated without blood. It was not formally ratified without blood. And that's the main point of connection here. The precedent is in the Mosaic covenant, the precedent for the new covenant. But the connection is not the Mosaic covenant's being a last will and testament in character. The connection is the requirement of death. Now, This may be of interest to you. It is to me because I think it confirms this point. The King James, from verses 15 through 20, six times, translates covenant, or to make covenant, in the language of a testament. It is particularly interesting to me that the New King James departed from that. It translates twice in verse 15, covenant, twice in verses 16 and 17, testament, but then it reverts to covenant in verses 18 and 20. The ESV, in a similar way, twice covenant in verse 15, will in verses 16 and 17, then it comes back to covenant in verses 18 and 20. The NIV, in a similar way. The 01 ASV, testament, in verses 16 and 17, but covenant twice in 15, and again twice 18 and 20. Well, what are they saying? I suppose what they are saying is that we understand the testamentary character to apply to the new covenant, but not to the old. The point of connection between new and old is not the testamentary connection or nature, it's death. Now, I can't assert that was in the mind of the translators, but it would seem consistent with that understanding how they begin with covenant, go to testament, and come back to covenant. Why would the old covenant not be described in terms of a last will and testament? One answer would be this: because the one who made it cannot die. Now, I realize there may be a line of reasoning spun that could relate the old covenant to God in Christ and the new, but I would say the plain understanding as to why the old covenant is not a last will and testament is that the one who sounded it on Sinai cannot die. He did not die. Not as the first person of the Trinity. What connects the new covenant and the first covenant is blood shedding. Death. Not the last will and testament nature, which characterizes uniquely the new. Coming now to verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now the reference is to an episode that I'm not going to read that occurred though at the foot of Mount Sinai. Narrated in Exodus 24, 3 to 8. And suffice it to say that some of the details that the author to the Hebrews includes here in chapter 9, verse 19, just read, water, scarlet wool, hyssop. If you read Exodus 24, 3 to 9, you'll not find those details. Nor is it expressly mentioned that the book itself, the book of the covenant, was sprinkled with blood, though perhaps it can be inferred in connection with the sprinkling of blood on the altar We do read that, an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And we read again, the blood He sprinkled on the altar. But though there are details here in the Hebrew 9 account that are not included in the Exodus 24 account, there is no reason to doubt the details included. It may well be that the anonymous author had sources, information we do not have, and let's give him credit for a consummate level of understanding of Old Covenant religion. In the language of another, what he wishes to emphasize is that all the provisions of that covenant were solemnly ratified by Moses when he sprinkled both the book and the people with the blood, which he then identified as, coming to verse 20, the blood of the covenant. Verse 20, saying, the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Exodus 24:8 reads, behold, the blood of the covenant. Reminds you of anything? Anyone else who spoke those words? And when he spoke them? Jesus spoke them at the institution of the Lord's Supper. We find them in each gospel account. Matthew 26 at verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant. And in Luke 22:20, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The 1 Corinthians 11 regulative passage, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, signifying perhaps that the blood, the shed blood foreshadowed in the old covenant was His blood. It found its fulfillment. That is the foreshadowing of the old covenant sprinkling of blood in the fulfillment of His shed blood. The author goes on to write in verse 21, in the same way, He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Now again, we must admit, what we read in Hebrews 9:21 is not in the Exodus 24 episode either. But we do learn of this at the consecration of Aaron and his sons. You can read of it in Leviticus 8:15 and 19. We read of this on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:14 through 20. The sprinkling in front of the mercy seat. On the mercy seat. Verse 20. Atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar. Perhaps the altar of fragrant incense. One thing I believe we should assume about these details, both those included and those not, that however remote they may seem to us, however perplexing to us, they obviously were not to the original recipients. He writes this and makes no explanation. To them, they were understandable, and most importantly now, they made a vital point, and we come to that now, under the fourth heading and verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed without blood, or with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. One may almost say, in the Pentateuch, there are a few exceptions. Leviticus 5 at verse 11 regarding the sin offering. For one who was impoverished, we read this, but if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which is sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. Well, there's an exception that would explain almost. In Numbers 16, 46, 31, 22, 31, 50, you can read of additional exceptions. But what's the general rule, as one calls it? What's the standard? The standard is represented by the truth of Leviticus 17, 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The point is this. It is a dreadfully costly thing to affront the lawgiver and judge by violating His holy law. By violating, let's isolate the command expounded this morning here. You shall not murder. It is a dreadfully grave and costly matter to become carnally angry at someone. It's not a little thing. If you're going to be pardoned, someone has to bleed until dead. Cosmic treason and the forgiveness of such involves the satisfaction of divine and perfect justice. Again, someone thus has to bleed for my sin. There must be a penalty, and that penalty is the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness. There's no fiat forgiveness. There's no sweeping it of it under the rug. Someone has to bleed to the death. The law must be upheld. The wages of sin is death. The soul who sins will die. Paul writes of the curse of the law, of condemnation. There is holy vengeance and wrath required upon sin and the sinner. We read of eternal fire, eternal punishment, the second death, the lake of fire. The point again, it's a dreadfully costly thing to affront the lawgiver, the one lawgiver and judge, and forgiveness for that effrontery demands someone die. In conclusion, the words of William Barclay. He says, behind it there's an eternal principle. Forgiveness is a costly thing. Then he illustrates on a human level. Human forgiveness is costly. A son or a daughter may go wrong,
And a father or a mother may forgive, but that forgiveness brings tears, whiteness to the hair, lines to the face, a cutting anguish and a long, dull ache to the heart. As those parents work through the offenses suffered to come to the place of honestly forgiving, there's anguish and there's pain and there's sorrow. As Barclay writes, even of human forgiveness, it does not cost nothing. But then he steps up considerably. Divine forgiveness is costly. God is love, but He is also holiness. He least of all can break the moral laws on which the universe is built. He won't break them. He will uphold His moral order, even at the expense of His only eternally begotten Son's bleeding unto death. Sin must have its punishment. Or the very structure of life disintegrates. And God alone can pay the terrible price that is necessary before men can be forgiven. Forgiveness is never a case of saying, it's all right, it doesn't matter. That's not forgiveness. It is the most costly thing in the world. Without the shedding of the heart's blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Nothing brings a man to his senses with such arresting violence as to see the effect of his sin on someone who loves him in this world, or on the God who loves him forever, and to say to himself, it cost that to forgive my sin. It cost deity becoming incarnate. The eternally begotten Son of God entering history as a real man to die on my place. Yes, that was the cost. Because the moral order of the universe that God constructed must be vindicated. And it always will. No one will get away with their sin. Not if God is God. Barclay concludes, where there is forgiveness, someone must be crucified. And that someone must, by the nature of his person and the life he lived, die a death of infinite worth and merit, a death of intrinsic value, so as to uphold and satisfy and vindicate law and justice, and then, upon that platform, offer freely pardoning mercy to rebels like us. It must be such a one who has the capacity to endure the full measure of the wrath of God due upon lawbreakers. Such a one who can genuinely, truly, in the eyes of omniscient deity, pay the full penalty required. And that one is the Son of God, our great high priest, who entered history, became a real and true man, and stood in the place of sinners and bled out and died.
Forgiveness is costly. And if the sinner grasps it, he won't respond presumptuously and as a libertine. He'll identify with the words of Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one is the rhetorical answer. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Not trifled with, not presumed upon. Feared. Because of the cost and the gravity of sin and what is required for that sin to be blotted out. People, additionally, are interested in wills. People want to know, am I included? What shall I inherit? I say tonight, of all the last wills and testaments that should be of utmost concern, is that new covenant, will, and testament of which the Lord Jesus is the mediator. No greater question than this: am I an heir of the unsearchable riches of Christ? Will I receive an eternal inheritance? His believing people have Christ as their testator, their benefactor. They are the beneficiaries of those bequests, those blessings procured by Him and freely bestowed: justification, sanctification, eternal life, the new heavens and the new earth. If we die paupers in this world, such things have been bequeathed to us, we die rich. Let us pray. Father, I pray that notwithstanding what may be some of the perplexing details of this passage, that we would be convinced that forgiveness of our treason against Thy law is a costly, dreadfully costly grace that one had to be crucified to both uphold your moral order and your holy law. And then freely offered pardon to lawbreakers. Father, may our great concern as we leave be the matter of whether or not I am an heir to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Amen.